This is tape number one, side number two of the book, The Incredible Human Potential.
This book has actually become the world's bestseller, but this precious book has been interpreted and misinterpreted, distorted, twisted, misrepresented, misunderstood, and maligned as no other book ever has. Humans have written uncounted millions of books. People believe what these books say, though they may be partly, mostly, or totally in error and devoid of truth. People take these books literally to mean what they say. Yet of the Bible, they will say, "You surely don't take the Bible literally, do you?" They will not believe this book means what it says. It is the very word of the living God, but they refuse to believe what God says. And thus disbelieving humanity continues stumbling on its way, piling up the mountains of human woes, discontent, unhappiness, sorrow, pain, suffering, and death. Yet the eternal God of truth and mercy makes available even today, in this end time of the present evil world, vital, exciting new knowledge to those willing to believe what he says and to obey it. 51 years ago, on proof, I came to believe and obey. And in his word, the living God has opened my mind to the awesome human potential, to the missing dimension in knowledge, to the causes of all humanity's evils, and to the way to world peace and how it finally is going to come. And the same God of all creation is now opening before me the doors to unusual favor in the eyes of heads of state all over the world as an ambassador without human portfolio for world peace and a builder of bridges for peace between nations. The vast universe and man. In this book of all books, God reveals himself as creator of all, not merely the earth and man, but the entire limitless universe. The maker of mankind is also the creator of all. On a clear, cloudless night, one may behold the star-studded sky. Is it possible there is an unrealized connection between the galaxies with their mighty suns, their planets, and man? In this true story of the incredible human potential, I deem it well to look first to the Creator's overall purpose. Prepare yourself for exciting new knowledge, the incredible, awesome potential for which humanity was created and put here on Earth. Winston Churchill said before the United States Congress that there is a purpose being worked out here below. Few indeed know what that purpose is, yet it is plainly revealed. And it's the most exciting, most wonderful, hope-inspiring truth that could ever be revealed. God, creator of the universe. Did you ever wonder about the countless millions of shining stars you have seen on an otherwise black, cloudless night? Sometimes they appear like a stupendous skyrocket which has just burst out into a glittering cluster. Many of them are tremendous suns, incredibly larger than our sun. Probably most of them are surrounded by planets, like our sun is surrounded by Earth, Mars, Jupiter, Saturn, and the other planets of our solar system. Haven't you wondered about them? Are any of them inhabited? Did they evolve, as most scientists, astronomers, biologists, geologists theorize? Or were they created by an all-intelligent, all-powerful creator being? Were they created and set in space for a purpose? Do any of the planets contain any kind of life? Or are all like our moon, dead, decayed, lifeless, wasted, empty, uninhabitable? And if they are in a dead state of decay and lifeless, why would an intelligent creator have created them thus? Or did he? These are indeed intriguing questions. Scientists are extremely interested in knowing more about these uncountable gigantic bodies out there in space. Science does not know much about the origin of all these mighty bodies. There are many theories, many guesses, many hypotheses as to how they were formed, but not based on actual revealed fact. Science generally rejects revelation as a basic source of knowledge. Although astronomers for hundreds of years have been curious about the stars in the sky, many devoting their lifetimes to this study through constantly improved telescopes, they knew nothing about the purpose or whether there is a purpose. In Pasadena, California, a short distance from Ambassador College, is the world-famous Jet Propulsion Laboratory, known as JPL, operated by California Institute of Technology, devoted primarily to U.S. government and space projects. There they design and produce unmanned spacecraft to be sent into outer space to photograph and send back pictures of other planets in our solar system. In December 1974, one came comparatively close, 26,000 miles, to Jupiter. It sent back photographs that revealed additional knowledge about this largest of our planets. They did not give any proof of existing life or of conditions capable of sustaining life. Then, on February 9, 1975, astronomers at the University of Arizona claimed to have discovered through a telescope evidence of water on Jupiter. This I consider highly improbable. Of course, the planet Mars has attracted the widest attention. Haven't you wondered if Mars is inhabited, what kind of life might exist there? This very question has supplied the theme for science fiction movies and a television series viewed by millions. But does human life or some other form, either much superior to man or much inferior, exist on Mars or any other planet? Science does not have these answers. But the many photographs sent back to Earth from spacecraft on the surface of Mars, and hence being much nearer Venus, Jupiter, and Saturn than our planet Earth, at least indicate a total absence of life on any of these planets, or conditions capable of sustaining life. It had been planned to try to land the unmanned spacecraft Viking on Mars on the 200th anniversary of the United States as a nation. Actually, this spacecraft, in appearance something like a huge ungainly tinker toy, had been created at the Jet Propulsion Laboratory, Pasadena, California. The Viking was equipped to send back photographs from the very surface of the planet Mars. Actually, it did land on July 20, 1976. The Jet Propulsion Laboratory operated as a government project, but a division of the California Institute of Technology is located a short distance from our Ambassador Auditorium in Pasadena. The JPL scientists had arranged to transmit the very first photographs ever taken on the surface of Mars to the Ambassador Auditorium so that a public audience might view the transmission of these pioneer pictures. Naturally, this transmission of the first actual photographs from a planet farther than our moon was of very special interest to me, not only because of the importance of the first pictures, but also because the Ambassador Auditorium had been designed and built under my personal direction. Several people had been sitting in the auditorium throughout the night. I personally, in communication with the JPL scientists, arrived at the auditorium about 4:50 a.m. The first pictures began coming in on the large motion picture screen at about 5:10 a.m. The pictures showed clearly to us precisely what is revealed in the Word of God, Romans 8, verses 19 through 23, Revised Standard Version. All is waste, deterioration, a condition of decay. There appeared no evidence of any sign of life of any sort or of conditions that could sustain life. All indications are that only our planet Earth is a life-supporting planet. Others appear to be like our moon, dead, decayed, wasted, and empty. Our Earth is part of the solar system, which is part of a single galaxy called the Milky Way. There are many other galaxies on beyond ours. They extend in space distances so vast the human mind cannot conceive of them in terms of miles, meters, or any measure of distance except light years. So even though science knows comparatively little about the limitless universe, Revelation tells us something amazing beyond words about them. The first verse in the revealed Word of God says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and earth." The word heaven in the King James should be translated heavens, since the original Hebrew is in the plural. The ancient King David of Israel wondered about the stars and was inspired to tell us God created them. Created, but why? David was inspired to write, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who has set your glory above the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him?" Psalm 8, verses 1 and 3 and 4. It may be that King David was not given the revelation of the real connection between man and the stars of outer space, for he continues, "For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor. You made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, yes, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." Psalm 8, verses 5 through 9. David here limits man's dominion to the present, that which God gave mankind in the creation of man, the solid earth, the earth's atmosphere, and the waters and sea, as in Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. That is the dominion man has now. In the New Testament, written much later, far more is revealed. Incredible human potential revealed. In the book of Hebrews, we read, "For unto the angels has he, God, not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." Hebrews 2:5. The theme of the context here is the world to come. There is but one earth, but the Bible speaks of three worlds, ages, or civilizations on the earth. The world that then was, the antediluvian world from Adam to Noah, this present evil world, from the flood until Christ's return, yet future, and the world to come, which starts when Christ comes and sets up the kingdom of God. This verse speaks of angels as if the world had been put in subjection to angels. In fact, in the very beginning of this book of Hebrews, the first chapter, it is speaking of Christ and angels and the relation of angels to humans. This must be explained a little later. But bear in mind the general theme here, or context, is the world to come whereof we speak, not this present age, now coming rapidly to its end. Continue on in verse 6, "But one in a certain place testified, saying," then follows a quotation from the first 6 verses only of the 8th Psalm. In this Psalm, David continued showing specifically that God has now placed in subjection under man the solid earth, the earth's atmosphere or air, and the sea. But now the writer of the book of Hebrews is inspired to follow with something radically different, something to happen in the world to come. This revealed knowledge of God's purpose for mankind, of man's incredible awesome potential, staggers the imagination. Science knows nothing of it. No religion reveals it, so far as I know, and certainly higher education is in utter ignorance of it. Nevertheless, it is what God says he has prepared for them that love him. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10. I have said before that God revealed necessary knowledge to our first parents, but they didn't believe what he said. Some 4,000 years later, Jesus Christ appeared on earth with a message direct from God the Father in heaven, revealing the same necessary knowledge, but only a handful, 120, believed what he said, though many professed to believe on him, as in John 8, verses 30 and 31, 37 and 38, 40, 45 and 46. Today, science, religion, and education still do not believe what he said. I will explain this and why a bit later, but so many of these interrelated points cannot be explained all at once. But now let's see what is said in this passage in Hebrews, beginning where Hebrews leaves off quoting the 8th Psalm. "You have put all things in subjection under his," man's, "feet. For in that he," God, "put all in subjection under him," man, "he," God, "left nothing that is not put under him." Hebrews 2:8. Is it possible God could mean what he says, all things, nothing excluded? In the first chapter, the Moffat translation of the Bible renders the Greek word translated all things as the universe. In other words, for those willing to believe what God says, he says that he has decreed the entire universe, with all its galaxies, its countless suns and planets, everything will be put under man's subjection. But wait a moment. Before you disbelieve, read the next words in the same 8th verse. "But now we see not yet all things," the endless universe, "put under him," man. Remember, verse 5, this is speaking of the world to come, not today's world. But what do we see now today? But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, or for a little while lower, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Man, other than Christ, is not yet crowned with glory and honor. But see how Christ is already crowned with glory and honor? Continue, for it became him for whom are all things, the entire universe, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, for which cause he, Christ, is not ashamed to call them brethren. Verses 10 and 11. In other words, Christians having God's Spirit are joint heirs with Christ to inherit all that Christ already has inherited. He is now in glory. He has already inherited the entire universe. He sustains it by his power. Man, if he is converted, having God's Holy Spirit, Romans 8, 9, is now only an heir, not yet a possessor. But see now how Christ already has been crowned with glory and honor, and is already in possession, has already inherited. Begin with Hebrews chapter 1. God has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, the entire universe, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding, or sustaining, all things, the entire universe, by the word of his power. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. The living Christ already sustains the entire universe by his limitless divine power. The passage continues to show his superiority over the angels. He is the begotten and born Son of God. Angels are merely individually created beings. Angels are now administering spirits, invisible to us, ministering to us who are now in lower status than angels, but who are heirs of salvation when we, like Christ, shall become born sons of God. Hebrews 1, verses 4 through 14. Outer space, planets now dead. Now put this together with what is revealed in the 8th chapter of Romans. Here it speaks of Christ as God's Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Romans 8:29. Humans, having God's Holy Spirit, are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, who, alone of all humans, has already been born as God's Son by a resurrection from the dead. Romans 1:4. He is the first of the human family to be born into the family of God, the kingdom of God. He is our pioneer who has gone on before. We shall follow at the resurrection of the just at Christ's return to earth in supreme power and glory. This 8th book of Romans, verse 9, says, if we have within us the Holy Spirit of God, we are his begotten sons. But if we do not have his Spirit, we are none of his, not Christians at all. But verse 11 says that if we have God's Holy Spirit growing within and leading us, we shall be raised from the dead by his Spirit. Or if living when Christ comes, we shall be changed from mortal to immortal. Now continue. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we in this life suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Romans 8, verses 14 through 18. Continue, the Revised Standard Version. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation, all the suns, planets, stars, moons, was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation, stars, suns, and moons, now in decay and futility, has been groaning in travail together until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, we spirit-begotten humans, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, the very few now being called to salvation, the first fruits, groan inwardly as we wait for the birth as sons, verse 19 through 23. What an amazing, marvelous revelation of knowledge. No more amazing, awesome, eye-opening passage could be written. It is so astonishingly revealing one doesn't fully grasp it just reading quickly through. First, I quoted from verse 29 of Romans 8, stating Christ was the firstborn of many brethren. In Hebrews 1, we see that Christ, the first human to be born by a resurrection from the dead, has been glorified and now sustains the entire universe. He is our pioneer who has gone on ahead. At his return to earth in power and glory, those who have been converted and received God's Holy Spirit shall be born into the God family by a resurrection. Then the entire universe will be put into subjection under them. Then, from Romans 8, if we have and are led by the Holy Spirit of God, we shall be raised to spirit composition and immortality in the God family, even as Christ was in AD 31 upon his resurrection. Now, once again, from verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, RSV. This shall happen at the time of the resurrection, when those who are human actually become, by a resurrection or instantaneous change from mortal flesh to spirit immortality, sons of God. Now understand, please, why should the whole universe, the creation, be waiting with eager longing for the actual birth and appearing of all these sons of God, to be born into the family of God? The following verses portray a universe filled with planets in decay and futility, yet as if subjected now to this dead state in hope. Because the creation itself, the universe not now capable of sustaining life, will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. How did all the planets fall into the bondage of decay? Surely God did not so create them. Decay signifies a state or condition caused by degeneration and decomposition from a previously undecayed state. God then created these planets in a state of non-decay, but something caused deterioration to set in. What could have caused all this bondage to decay? It cannot be the state in which God created them. Everything we read in God's revealed word about God's creation shows it to have been a perfect creation. The earth was first created a perfect creation of glorious beauty. Facts regarding that will appear in chapter 4. We shall see that angels inhabited the earth prior to the creation of man. Angels, who were perfect from the creation until iniquity or lawlessness was found in them, caused the whole surface of the earth to turn into a state of decay, confusion, and emptiness, as we shall see. Could the whole universe have been created capable of sustaining life? We are not told specifically by revelation in God's word whether it was or not. But what we are told throws additional light on why God decided to create man. Continue this passage in Romans 8:22. We know that the whole creation, universe, has been groaning in travail together until now. Consider that the creation is compared to a mother about to be delivered of her child. The creation is pictured as groaning in travail in hope, verse 20, awaiting the birth by resurrection to immortality of the children of God. It is as if the creation is the mother and God is the father. Anyway, the whole thrust of the passage is that when we, converted humans, are born of God, then having the power and glory of God, we are going to do as God did when this earth had been laid waste and empty. Hebrew, Tohu and Bohu, Genesis 1:2. Christ, who renewed the face of the earth, Psalm 104, verse 30, was renewing what had been destroyed by the rebellion of the sinning angels. What these wonderful passages imply and indicate goes far beyond the amount specifically revealed. To grasp the whole of the message of the kingdom of God requires many chapters like this one. It is an all-encompassing subject. This passage indicates precisely what all astronomers and scientific evidence indicate. The suns are as balls of fire giving out light and heat, but the planets, except for this earth, are in a state of death, decay, and futility. But not forever. Waiting until converted humans are born, the children of God, born into the very divine family of God, forming the kingdom of God. Jesus' gospel was the kingdom of God. What I am showing you here is that Christ's gospel, the kingdom, actually includes all this knowledge here revealed. Even the whole universe is to be ruled by us, who with God the Father and Christ become the kingdom of God. God is first of all creator, but God is also ruler, and he is educator who reveals knowledge beyond and outside the scope of human mind of itself to comprehend. Put together all these scriptures I have used in this chapter, and you begin to grasp the incredible human potential. Our potential is to be born into the God family, receiving total power. We are to be given jurisdiction over the entire universe. What are we going to do then? These scriptures indicate we shall impart life to billions and billions of dead planets as life has been imparted to this earth. We shall create as God directs and instructs. We shall rule through all eternity. Revelation 21 and 22 show there will then be no pain, no suffering, no evil, because we shall have learned to choose God's way of good. It will be an eternal life of accomplishment, constantly looking forward in super joyous anticipation to new creative projects, and still looking back also on accomplishments with happiness and joy over what shall have been already accomplished. We shall never grow tired and weary, always alive, full of joyous energy, vitality, exuberant life, and strength and power. What a potential! But why? Why has God purposed all of this? There is still much to reveal. With this chapter added to the previous ones, we have only started explaining the true gospel. Why was it opposed? What is the cause of all human wretchedness and suffering? What is the origin of evil? What is the origin and source of human nature, and how shall humans be rid of it? Why was man made mortal, of material substance from the ground? Why does man, who is composed of matter the same as animals, who dies the same death as animals, have a mind thousands of times greater in mental output than animals whose brains are virtually equal to human brain, both quantitatively and qualitatively? What makes the difference? Why is the human mind, while able to invent a computer and fly to the moon and back, helpless in the face of its own problems and relations with others here on Earth? All these things will be explained. Science has no answers. Religion has failed to tell us. Education is in ignorance on these questions. But read on for the plain truth. Chapter 4. Pre-existence before the material universe. I have explained to you the awesome potential of man, but why? Why does the Creator God purpose all this? Why did the living God decide to create man and put him on earth? God does not do things without a reason. To understand, to comprehend the whole picture in the order of time sequence, we must now go all the way back into prehistory. That missing dimension in knowledge, too, is revealed in the Word of God, God's message and revelation of knowledge to mankind. Did you ever start viewing a motion picture when it was more than halfway through? You probably were bewildered, not having seen what occurred before and led up to the point where you first began to see. It's the same in coming to an understanding of what God has prepared for humanity, of the ultimate human potential. True understanding can come only by beginning the story at the beginning. If one should ask, where do you find the actual beginning of events in the Bible, most who possess even a slight knowledge of the world's bestseller would say, why, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, of course. Wrong. The real beginning in order of time sequence is found in the New Testament, in the first chapter of John, verse 1. The events portrayed in Genesis occurred later, possibly even millions of years later. But the event recorded in John 1:1 reveals an existence perhaps long prior to the time God created the earth and the material universe. Note it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It continues, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The term all things is translated in Hebrews 1:3 in the Moffat translation as the universe. The entire universe was made by him. The 14th verse of John 1 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The personage called the Word was the one who ultimately, yet more than 1900 years ago, was born Jesus Christ. The name, the Word, is translated from the original Greek text and means literally just what is translated into English, spokesman. But He was not the Son of God in the beginning. Yet the Scriptures reveal that He has always existed and always will, from eternity to eternity. He was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Hebrews 7:3. So think on this, if you will. Originally, there existed only these two spirit personages, self-existent. They had creative powers, they had perfect, supreme minds, they possessed perfect, holy, and righteous character. But there was none else, nothing else. There was no matter, no material universe, yet no other living being or thing. Only these two equaled in mind and powers, except that God was supreme in authority and the Word in perfect harmony under that authority. They were of one mind in absolute agreement. But all things, the universe and everything existing in it, was made by the personage called the Word. Yet, as we read in Ephesians 3:9, God created all things by Jesus Christ. And prior to becoming Jesus Christ, He was the Word. Also, in His human life, Jesus said He spoke only as the Father directed. Yes, think. In the eternity even prior to prehistory, there were these two supreme beings, alone, in the emptiness of space. No other life forms, no other living beings, nothing else. But they possessed minds of supreme capacity, and much, much later, they created humans after their own likeness and image. They endowed man with the power of mind. It seems obvious that human minds were made to function in the same manner as the Creator's, although in an inferior way. But how do we humans use our minds? We are endowed with something akin to creative powers. Man produces buildings out of existing materials. Man has produced intricate machines. But how? Man thinks it out, makes plans before the actual making. As an illustration, after much prayer about it to learn God's will, I was allowed to build the finest modern auditorium on this earth, the Ambassador Auditorium in Pasadena, California. But I did much thinking and planning. I engaged the largest and best firm of architects and engineers in the world to design my general idea of such an edifice into finished planning. We were 12 years thinking out, designing, and putting into actual plans and blueprints this auditorium before even breaking ground. Every cubic inch of the auditorium was designed on paper before a single cubic inch went into production. How much more, then, must the great God and the Word have thought out, planned, and designed in their minds before the actual creation? They did not create matter first. The laws and facts of radioactivity tells us with certainty that there was a time when such matter did not exist. But the great God, through the Word, first designed and created spirit beings, angels, each individually created, millions or perhaps even billions of them. They were composed wholly of spirit. They were given self-containing life, life inherent, immortality. But also God created within them minds with power to think, to reason, to make choices and decisions. The supreme creative accomplishment. But there was one super important quality that even God's creative powers could not create instantly by fiat. The same perfect, holy, righteous character inherent in both God and the Word. This kind of character must be developed by the choice and the intent of the one in whom it comes to exist. So mark well this super vital truism. That perfect, holy, and righteous character is the supreme feat of accomplishment possible for Almighty God the Creator. It is also the means to His ultimate supreme purpose, His final objective. But how? I repeat, such perfect character must be developed. It requires the free choice and decision of the separate entity in whom it is to be created. But further, even then it must be instilled by and from the Holy God, who only has such righteous character to endow. Perfect, holy, and righteous character is the ability in such separate entity to come to discern the true and right way from the false, to make voluntarily a full and unconditional surrender to God and His perfect way, to yield to be conquered by God, to determine even against temptation or self-desire to live and to do the right. And even then, such holy character is the gift of God. It comes by yielding to God to instill His law, God's right way of life, within the entity who so decides and wills. Actually, this perfect character comes only from God as instilled within the entity of His creation upon voluntary acquiescence even after severe trial and test. I have devoted a few paragraphs to this point because it is the supreme pinnacle means in God's overall purpose. Now, as to the prehistoric angels, God, one, created them with minds capable of thinking, reasoning, making choices and decisions with self-will, and two, revealed plainly to them His true and righteous way. But God of necessity allowed them free moral agency in accepting God's right way or turning to contrary ways of their own devising. What was God's ultimate objective for the angels? Beyond question, it is that which now, because of angelic rebellion, has become the transcendent potential of humans. As the testing ground and opportunity for positive and active creative accomplishment, God created, brought into existence, the entire vast material universe. God now created not only matter, but with and in it, energy and such laws as man has discovered in the fields of physics and chemistry. God formed a matter to be present in both the organic and the inorganic states. And so we come now to that which is revealed in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning of the physical universe, God created the heavens and the earth. As previously stated in the King James English Language Translation, the Authorized Version, will be found the word heaven in the singular. But this originally was written by Moses in Hebrew, and in the Hebrew the word is in the plural, heavens, thus including not only our earth, but the entire material universe. It is therefore indicated that at that time, after the creation of angels, the entire universe was brought into existence at the same time as the creation of our earth. I find strong indication of this in other biblical internal evidence. The perfect creation. The original Hebrew words, the words originally written by Moses, imply a perfect creation. God reveals Himself as creator of perfection, light, and beauty. Every reference in the Bible describes the condition of any completed phase of God's creation as very good, perfect. This first verse of the Bible actually speaks of the original physical creation in its entirety. The universe, including the earth, perhaps millions of years ago, as a perfect creation, beautiful and perfect as far as His creation was a finished, completed work. God is a perfectionist. In Job 38, verses 4 and 7, God is speaking specifically of the creation of this earth. He said, "All the angels, created sons of God, shouted for joy at the creation of the earth." This reveals that angels were created before the creation of the earth, and probably before the material universe. The suns, planets, and astral bodies are material substance. Angels are individually created spirit beings, composed solely of spirit. It will come as a surprise to many to learn that angels inhabited this earth before the creation of man. This passage from Job implies it. Angels on earth sinned. Other passages place angels on earth prior to man. Notice 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 6. First in time order were angels that sinned. Next in time sequence, the antediluvian world beginning with Adam carrying through to the flood. After that, Sodom and Gomorrah. This book of books containing the revealed knowledge of the Creator God tells us that God created angels as composed of spirit. But can you imagine angels becoming sinning angels? Angels were created with power of thought, of decision, and of choice, else they have no individuality or character. Since sin is the transgression of God's law, these angels rebelled against God's law, the basis of God's government. Notice carefully what is revealed in 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. These verses show that universal sin brings universal destruction to the physical earth. The antediluvian sin culminating with the flood was worldwide universal sin. Notice, the earth was filled with violence, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth, for the earth is filled with violence. Genesis 6, verses 11 through 13. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Eternal. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God, verses 8 and 9. All flesh had sinned over the whole earth, but only Noah walked with God, so the flood destroyed the whole earth, all but Noah and his family. The homosexual and other sins of Sodom and Gomorrah spread over the territory of those two cities, and physical destruction came to their entire area. The sin of the angels was worldwide. The destruction of the physical earth was worldwide. The verses quoted above place the sinning of the angels prior to the antediluvian sins that started with Adam, prior to the creation of man. And that should be a surprise revealing of one phase of the missing dimension in knowledge. Angels inhabited this earth before the creation of man. And the government of God was administered on earth until the rebellion of the sinning angels. How long these angels inhabited the earth before the creation of man is not revealed. It might have been millions or even billions of years. More on that later. But these angels sinned. Sin is the transgression of God's law, 1 John 3:4. And God's law is the basis of God's government. So we know these angels, apparently a third of all the angels, Revelation 12:4, sinned, rebelled against the government of God. And sin carries penalties. The penalty for the sin of the angels is not death as it is for man. Angels are immortal spirit beings and cannot die. These spirit beings had been given dominion over the physical earth as a possession and an abode. The universal worldwide sin of the angels resulted in the physical destruction of the face of the earth. God is creator. God is also ruler over his creation. He preserves what he creates by his government. What God creates, he has created for a purpose, to be used, preserved, and maintained. And this use is regulated by God's government. When the angels rebelled against God's government, the preservation of the physical earth and all its original beauty and glory ceased, and physical destruction to the surface of the earth resulted. God is creator, preserver, and ruler. Satan is destroyer. So now we read in Jude 6 and 7, And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now back to Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, as stated above, implies a perfect creation. God is the author of life, of beauty, of perfection. Satan has brought only darkness, ugliness, imperfection, violence. Verse 1 shows the creation of a perfect earth, glorious and beautiful. Verse 2 reveals the result of the sin of the angels. And the earth was, or became, without form and void. The words without form and void are translated from the Hebrew, tohu and bohu. A better translation is waste and empty, or chaotic and in confusion. The word was is elsewhere in Genesis translated became, as in Genesis 19, verse 26. In other words, the earth, originally created perfect and beautiful, had now become chaotic, waste, and empty, like our moon, except its surface was covered with water. David was inspired to reveal how God renewed the face of the earth. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. Psalm 104, verse 30. Now another surprise for most readers. Here is another bit of the missing dimension in knowledge actually revealed in the Bible, but unrecognized by religion, by science, and by higher education.
This completes tape number one, side number two of the book by Herbert W. Armstrong, The Incredible Human Potential. Please continue on tape number two.